Yeah, I'm happy to be here tonight. Before I get started into some of the healing clinic stuff, I wanted to share a brief update from Good News Aurora. I was with you around Christmas time last year. My family was able to come out and was able to share with you on a Wednesday night kind of the word that the Lord had given me for the year of 2017. The word that he gave me was fight. And there were a number of times that I felt like quitting. And even into 2017, I had to remind myself, and members of my team were reminding each other to fight, and not to fight with each other or the people that were coming and not coming to church, but to fight for the church and to keep our eyes on the goal and the mission that the Lord had called us to start 2.5 years ago. And so we've been doing that, and through the course of this year, we've had some pretty big bouts with the devil and with the enemy that's trying to come against his church, but the gates of hell cannot stand against this church. Amen. That's what Jesus said. So we're going to stand on that. And so we had a kind of a pivotal point in Good News Aurora history where we felt like we were about to shut down. And it was, we all felt that same way. It's one thing if one of us felt that way or two of us felt that way and the other was good. But if we all felt that way on the same day, that was a bad day. And so we had to get some counsel and really pray a lot. And so instead of shutting down, we decided to make a shift. And so we meet in a church that's about this size. We rent space from them. And we actually the same colored chairs, which is very ironic. Yeah, you fit in those chairs. And the same feel. Your butt feels the same in the chair. And so we decided we would it feels like being at home. We decided that we would buy some pipe and drape. And so these big curtains and kind of partition off part of the room so that it would feel smaller and that people, it would feel like there's more people there. It's an illusion, if you will. And I mean, 20 people still feels like 20 people when you're in a room that seats, you know, 300. And so we made this really, at this point in my life, I think it was a pivotal decision to make this shift and move out of the sanctuary, out of the worship center into a small fireside room. That's really about the size of a master bedroom. And we said, we're gonna set up chairs in kind of a horseshoe shape. We're gonna sit facing each other. And instead of sitting in rows, we're gonna sit in a circle. And it has really built some community. It's built some intimacy in our gatherings. We got rid of the sound system. We do acoustic worship. It really feels like you're going to your mom's house and just hanging out with all your musician buddies. And reading scripture together. And so we've really kind of scaled down quite a bit. And to be honest with you, it took a lot of pressure off of me and off of the team to feel like, man, we got to fill this room, because it doesn't take much to fill the bedroom with, you know, when you got 15 people. Like, we're full. I mean, 2 weeks ago, we had to bring in an extra chair. Yeah, I mean, hallelujah. One extra chair, baby. Yes. Yeah. And so The cool thing about it is that people have been being more empowered. We've been hearing more testimonies, because when you're in a row like this, you don't have a chance to share your voice unless you're sitting across the table with someone. And so we give opportunity for people to chime in, and I don't have to come up with as many illustrations, because I'll just say, what's your story on that? And they'll chime in on those things. And what's your testimony? How have you been seeing God do that? And I'll share one quick story. We had one couple that came starting in about February, and they really restored our faith in humanity, at least in Colorado in general, because it's tough there. But they started coming, and they hadn't been to church in 20-something years. They were music ministers, and they would travel and do music, and they were burnt by the church. And one day they were walking. They lived right behind the church. They were walking. They saw our sign, and they thought, man, we should go and visit that church sometime. Well, they came in while we were still sitting in this kind of atmosphere, and I was preaching some tough messages on fight, and they could tell, like, these guys are getting ready to give up, and so they began to pray for us, and we later learned that they were our people. And they hadn't been in church in that long, but they were our people. And we moved to this small gathering, and we invited them, just the two of them, to come and do music for us. And this guy plays every instrument known to man, it seems, and his wife is great on the keyboard. And so they did music, and I felt like the Lord had this word for them, for me, and I gave them this word, and I just began to bawl, you know, right there in the middle of this intimate gathering, and I told them the Lord is restoring your ministry of music. And I remember them sharing the this is great, because we had been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and we've been endeavoring to have Acts 2 type gatherings where we're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer, and we're wanting to see signs and wonders and the things that the book of Acts saw. And when they were in the book of Acts, they would meet in small churches and small fellowships. They didn't have big and massive gatherings. And so this guy shared with me, I asked him to lead worship for us, he kind of gave me this look, this kind of dumbfounded look, and I later found out that he had prayed about 5 seconds before that, if they want me to be involved in music, somebody's going to have to come ask me. And I'd asked him about 5 seconds later, and he was like, I know the Lord answers prayer, but I didn't know it was that quick, you know, kind of thing. And yeah, it's just been a phenomenal time. They've come almost every week, and they really have been a blessing to our family and our church family. And so that's just a little bit of where we have been in the past year, and the Lord's doing some really cool things. And we're going to start some different discipleship processes, and we've had Ben, who's from Good News Augusta here. He's come out and he's been a part of our team, and what a great perspective that he brings, being from here for the past 10 years or so, and then coming and helping us out. Well, as we dive into the healing clinic tonight, I want to start with a little video. So if you could put that on the screen for us.
Snakes.
Asps. Very dangerous. You go first. Down the wall. Carefully, carefully. You are right in there.
Well, you guys have been in the healing clinic for 3 weeks now, right? So I figure we put Mark 16 into practice. You got the snakes in your office, right, Susie? Why are you laughing? I mean, check under your seat. If you find a snake, you've won a prize. Just hold it up. I hate snakes. I think most of you probably got the heebie-jeebies right about now. And if you don't, you're some special kind of human. But I remember the first time that I was ever kind of encountered a snake. We were at our papa's house, and we would go there almost every Sunday and have lunch and dinner, spend the day there. We'd be outside playing basketball or hide and seek or kick the can, a number of different things. And I remember we were kind of walking around by grandma and papa and grandma had started a garden, and then we were walking by the garden. And I remember seeing a snake there, and we are kind of all freaked out. And we hear, go get help. And I remember papa comes out. And Papa was a no-nonsense kind of guy, you know. He just didn't care for any nonsense. He didn't see him cut up that often. And so he comes out, he goes right to the shed, he grabs a shovel, and he just goes to town on this snake. And we were thinking, Papa's our hero at this moment, you know. Wow, look what he can do. And then he told us, you know, like, you have to chop the head off of the snake, and then if it stays close, it'll like reattach itself after, you know, like the sun doesn't go down. And this is this massive story, and I don't know if half of it's true or not, but I just remember, like, he went to town on that snake. And that's, in my opinion, that's the best thing for a snake, is the shovel through the back of the head, you know. But I want to look at snakes a little bit differently today. what do we think about when we think about snakes in the Bible? What do we think about? Shout out some things. The devil, yeah, we think about the devil. You think about Genesis, right? The fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. There's a correlation between the serpent, which he was not yet a snake at that point, but this is what happens to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We'll look at this real quick. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the serpent we equate with Satan, and then Satan we equate with sin, and therefore, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I don't know if that's right, but the serpent would equal sin. So we equate the serpent with sin, and nothing good comes from a snake. Nothing good comes from sin. Yet we read on. There's more symbolism in the scripture. As we look on, we see this really neat story in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. And Moses went before Pharaoh with his brother Aaron, who did all the speaking for him, because Moses had a stammer, and that was his excuse that he couldn't be used by God. And so they were sent to Egypt to free God's people, to let the Israelites go. And in order to prove that they were from God, that they had to perform these feats, these acts, these miraculous things, these signs and wonders, if it were. But Exodus 7 contains a story of Aaron and Moses before Pharaoh, and it was Aaron that actually threw down the staff, and the staff became a snake. And then the Egyptian sorcerers and magicians, they did the same thing. They threw their staffs down, and it became a snake. And I've always been intrigued by, you know, that part of the story. And I was trying to figure out, how do they do that? You know, like, if they don't have this power, they're sorcerers or whatever. Well, this was a common trick. It was like an illusion back in the day. They would find a black snake that could do this, and they would grab the snake by the tail and whip it around so that all the blood would rush to the snake's head, and then he would become stiff like a staff. And so it was almost sleight of hand what they could do. And this was a common trick back in Egypt. And then they would hold it, and then when they would throw it to the ground, all the blood would kind of even out, and they would become a snake again. But what happened with Aaron's staff that had become a snake is that he swallowed up the other two snakes. Then he took the staff and he performed all of these great plagues that got the Israelites out of Egypt. And so the story goes on. You see the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they spent how many years in the desert? 40 years in the desert. And most of the time, all they were doing was complaining, right? And we understood this from a couple weeks ago. Nate told you they were wishy-washy, you know, wishy-washy kind of people. And so they get hungry and they complain to God, and God sends manna, and manna is not good enough. I mean, what is it? That's very punny right there. I don't know if that's what manna means, is what is it? And so they're like, what is this thing? And then he sends quail, and the quail shows up, and they're not happy with that. They're, you know, like, I don't know about you. I mean, if I got to eat wings every day, I think I would be pretty happy about that, you know. But they were tired of the manna nut bread and the manna jam sandwiches, manna. I mean, they just got tired of it. So they're in their 38th year of wandering through the desert, and the Israelites, they were a large people group, about 3.5 million people. And I don't know about you, those of you who have kids, but if I have just one or two of my kids coming complaining to me, I get a little sick and tired. But can you imagine 3.5 million people coming to you and complaining, I'm hungry, and you look in the fridge, well, there's plenty of manna here, like, come on, and I'm hungry, I don't want that, like, go to your room. So you find the Israelites here in Numbers 21. Verses 4 through 9 says this: "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Surprise, surprise. "And the people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, I'd just send my kids to their room, you know, at that point. You know, I'm not like, go look in the back for a snake, you know, see what happens. Why don't you go play with the snakes, kids? Oh, just go to your room, quit complaining. So verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord and that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the people complain. We don't like this stuff. What's going on? God, you brought us out of Egypt, and we might as well go back to Egypt. They had, at one point, they'd actually started maybe to try to have a coup, and let's get a leader, and let's have them take us back to Egypt. It's way better there. At least we have food that's better than this. So they complain, and then the serpents come, right? Now, I've done a little bit of research on this, and I can't be certain that this is the exact type of snake that they might have encountered, but there are a couple of types of snakes that live in the desert, and one of them is this guy. I want to show you, the sand viper. If we can take a look at this. I mean, doesn't that even look like the devil? A couple of horned little dude. I mean, if you saw thousands upon thousands of those, I mean, it would have to be more than thousands, right? If there are 3.5 million people in the Israelite, there would have to be millions of snakes that kind of look like this. But this snake is one of the most dangerous snakes that live in the desert. Its venom has hemotoxins, which cause the blood to coagulate. And so in a matter of moments, your extremities will start to swell up. Your hand's going to look like a big club hand. You're going to have cauliflower ears. Your legs and your feet swell up, and you won't be able to walk. And in about 10 hours or less, you're dead. When you see this, my suggestion, run or call your papa to find a shovel. I ain't touching it. The Israelites, man, they were dropping like flies. And finally, they understood that they had sinned against God. And almost all the other times in Scripture when the Israelites had messed up, they went to Moses and said, we've sinned against you. But this instance, they said, we've sinned against you and we've sinned against God. They finally understood that they had hurt God and all that they were doing. And so they asked for some help from Moses. They asked for some forgiveness. And then the solution of all solutions is a snake. The very thing that had been causing and plaguing them and killing all of them was the very solution that they needed. And so it's a bronze snake. It's wrapped around a pole. It's lifted up. And so if the people would just look, they would just look at it, they would be healed and they would live. I was struck by this the other day when I was driving home. I was following this car, and I saw this little sticker on the back of this car. And it was a blue sticker, and it looked like an asterisk symbol. And in the middle, it had this snake on a pole. And I've got a picture of it. If you look at this symbol, this is called the Star of Life. And it's a widely known. You've seen this before, yes? Yeah, it's widely known and used in the medical profession, right? You see it on ambulances and EMT and even patches on people's jackets. And it made me, you know, want to look that up. And it reminded me of this story, obviously. And I'm like, I wonder where, if that really came from the Bible, if they believe that came from the Bible. Wouldn't that be amazing if something of this world was attributed to Numbers chapter 21? So I looked it up on the internet. On the old Google machine, right? Wikipedia actually says this about this symbol. It says, the rod of Asclepius symbolizes the healing arts by combining the serpent, which in shedding its skin is a symbol of rebirth and fertility, with the staff, a symbol of authority befitting the god of medicine. The snake wrapped around the staff is widely claimed to be a species of rat snake, with its scientific name, which I won't try to tell you, also known as the Asclepian snake, native to southeastern Europe, Asia Minor, some central European spa regions, apparently brought there by the Romans for their healing properties. It's an ancient Greek symbol associated with astrology, with healing the sick through medicine. It consists of the serpent entwined around a staff. Asclepius was the son of Apollo. He was a practitioner of medicine in ancient Greek mythology. So I look at it and I'm disappointed. I'm like, wow, what a big letdown. You know, like they're attributing it to Greek mythology. But the account of Moses and the Israelites takes place in about 1400 BC. And the research tries to hide where this symbol originally got its start. In about 700 BC, Satan had manipulated the Israelites into worshiping this very thing as an idol. This symbol of what saved them from the snake bites, they began to worship the symbol rather than the God who it pointed to. And the Israelites actually had a name for the idol. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll have it on the screen if you don't want to turn over there. It says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So here's King Hezekiah. He was one of the kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And one of the things that he did was to destroy these idols that the Israelites had made or had begun to worship. But it was 700 years after it was originally created and had been worshipped, and the Bible said that this pleased God. But it was too late. The ramifications of what the Israelites had done had already taken root. By 460 BC, the cult of Asclepius was well underway. To the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Europeans, Asclepius became a god, represented by that symbol and a statue that I found with a man holding a rod with a serpent twined around it. A pale comparison of what was originally used in the Bible. They fell into this myth that it was Asclepius that was the savior of these people, and they gave him the name Asclepius Savior in a brazen attempt to remove the righteous place of Jesus and what he has in bringing healing and saving souls. A little bit more. I'm going into teaching mode here. I'm a substitute teacher as well as a pastor. I met a kid the other day when I was subbing Jim, and I told him I was going to Georgia, and he said, "Where are you going for work?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm going for work." "What do you do?" I said, "Oh, well, I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh, so you're a preacher and a teacher? That's cool, man." I said, "Yeah, it is cool, buddy." So I'm teaching you a little bit here. So after about 400 BC or so, all these Asclepian complexes started rising up. Temples with a sanctuary, spas, baths, dormitories, and all this is recorded in history. Hippocrates is said to have received his medical training at one of these training grounds in Greece, the island of Kos. And prior to becoming the personal physician of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, you remember from the movie Gladiator, Galen was one who studied there as well. They worshipped him. He was so worshipped that he was on the Greek currency until the year 2001, when Greek currency became the euro. This statue itself was on Greek money. He was so worshipped by those people. And you might know a little bit about Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath, what doctors take. And the original oath is one of the oldest documents in history. In 400 BC, it appeared first. And originally, it read this way: "I swear by Apollo, the healer, Asclepius, Hygieia, Panacea, and I take to witness all the gods, all the goddesses, to keep according to my ability and my judgment the following oath and agreement." They believed that this guy was the god of medicine, the god of healing. And many still worship him today. Even today, the modified Hippocratic Oath, it doesn't make the speaker swear allegiance to Asclepius. I don't think we have as many doctors today if it did. But it makes them swear to science. "I swear to fulfill to the best of my ability and judgment this covenant. I will respect the hard-won scientific gains of those physicians in whose steps I walk and gladly share such knowledge as is mine with those who are to follow." And it goes on. It's interesting, isn't it, how Satan can twist things and make them seem complicated and spiritual and even promote false gods and deities in such an attempt to get our attention off the true healer, off the one who brings real salvation and real hope and joy. But the gospel is so simple. Moses, his directions from God as to what to do when they were bitten by the snake was so simple. "Look at the serpent and be saved. Look at the serpent and be healed." The course of Scripture contains all of these cycles of redemption. In the Old Testament, there's a Cliff Notes version of what happened with the Israelites in the book of Psalms. There's two of them, actually. Psalm 78 talks about the Israelites, this Cliff Notes version, like this is what they did, and this is what God did, this is what they did. You can read that on your own time, or Psalm 105 and 106. But the cycle is basically this. There's a failure of God's people. There's the anger of God. There's the discipline. There's repentance. Then there's deliverance and forgiveness. Or in Numbers, they sin, they must be disciplined or die, or they must repent. And God provides deliverance and forgiveness. And over, the same thing. The people never seem to learn. But why the snake? Why the snake? Of all things, why the snake? Well, we said it earlier that from Adam and Eve, the snake gave us a picture of Satan, but more importantly, sin. And here we see that the snake, the serpent, had to be put upon a pole. And Numbers said that to be saved from the snake bite that would kill them, they had to look at the serpent of brass and they would live. All they had to do was look. But in order to look, first they had to believe that it would save them. Why would you look at something if you didn't believe it was going to work? I mean, why even bother, right? Then Jesus goes on. He says and he proclaims to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 these words. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He was making this correlation of the type and the shadow that happened in the Old Testament, that this is what I'm going to have to do, Nicodemus. This is what's going to have to happen. And it's just this simple. Whoever looks to Jesus would be saved. Just as whoever looked upon that serpent on the pole. Now stay with me here. It gets pretty interesting. Pastor Nate shared a couple of things and gave a little bit of briefness to this a couple of weeks ago. But you really need to get this cemented into your brain. I think repetition is key. You got to learn these things. You got to get them in. And I mean, you've been in the healing clinic for 3 weeks, and I listened to Susie's message, the first one, and it was a doozy, knocked me square in the eyes and almost drove off the road when I was listening to it. Like, wow, if you haven't heard that one, go back and listen to it. So what did Jesus do when he went to the cross? He took the sins of the world on himself. He carried them to the cross. Our sins and everything that came as a result of sin, death, disease, curses, sickness, wounds, lack, was placed upon the cross when Jesus took them there. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Whoa, you just stop there, right? But Numbers 21, all the people had to do was behold, to look, to believe, then they would live. And Jesus said, if you believe, you'll live eternally. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto the author and the finisher of our faith. And then Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Well, it gets a little bit more intriguing. Back to the garden, the scripture that I read earlier, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Isaiah 53 says, surely you took our infirmities, carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so the cycle ended in that moment. The cycle of our bad behavior and rejecting God, and then God's anger and wrath, and then God's deliverance. The cycle ended there. The redemption cycle was over because it was finished. Jesus paid it all. Amen. And the serpent, Satan, sin, had to be defeated by being nailed to the cross to die there. Jesus was crushed, taking on all of our sin and everything that came with it. He took all of God's wrath so that you don't have to take God's wrath. God's not mad at you. He's not angry at you. He's not punishing you and giving you sickness. He satisfied the wrath of God. But Jesus didn't stay there. We know that. He didn't stay there. Just as the serpent didn't stay there, he buried the serpent. He buried sin in the grave. He rose again to show us the hope, the promise of salvation, of healing, of wholeness, of abundance. By believing on him, by looking at him, by focusing on him. So the question that I have for you tonight is what you looking at? What you looking at? What are you looking at? Because you go where you look. You go where you look, okay? So you may have heard your, you know, parents yelling at their kids when you're in the mall or you're in a crowd or just anywhere in general. Maybe if you're a parent who's teaching a teenager how to drive, you probably have yelled this a number of times. Look where you're going. Watch out. Look where you're going. Because you go where you look. Are you looking at Jesus? Are you looking at Jesus? Are you losing your focus? Are you looking to the Savior or are you looking to your sickness? So you got to look at the Savior and not your sickness. Let's say that together. Look at your Savior, not your sickness. Yeah. Are you looking at the cross or are you seeing your circumstances? What are you looking at tonight? What are you looking at? Because you will be saved from sin's deadly snake bite and all that comes with it by looking to Jesus. Now, yeah, in a crowd of 3.5 million people, I can imagine that it might have been kind of difficult to see that bronze serpent, depending on its size, right? Now, the Broncos won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, and there's no cheers. I'm not in Broncos country. I have realized it, and it was against y'all's blessed Falcons. Okay, this illustration's not going over well. However, let me just get to the point here. There was a massive party in Denver. I mean, you can imagine, right? If the Falcons had won the bowl, oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm just getting into bad stuff here. Now, there was a massive party in Denver. I've lost half of you. There was about 1 million people in Denver for this presentation by the mayor and the governor and all the Broncos. And my wife went down to this thing, and I was like, no, I don't do well with big crowds. That's probably why my church is so small. thank you, Jesus, right? And so I'm not going down there. I can't stand the traffic. There's too many people. I'm not going to do it. But I remember watching some of it on TV, and it was a massive crowd. And most of those people couldn't see the podium. They had to get into a position where they could see it, right? So you got some moving and shaking. You got kids sitting on people's shoulders, and others are, you know, elbowing and fighting and make their way. The point I'm trying to make is this, like, you've got to get yourself in a position to be able to see the cross, to be able to see Jesus, to look at what you want to see. See, in 3.5 million people, I mean, they had to be focusing on a number of different things in those moments. And some of those people probably focusing on the back of the head in front of them. Some of them, when they get bit by the snake, they immediately go down to the ground. Others were focusing on the pain and the misery that they were in. And still yet, others needed someone to help them to look at the bronze serpent. Do you get where I'm going with this tonight? See, a lot of times when we get sick, in the middle of our pain, our suffering, and sickness knocks on our door, it can be easy to focus on the symptoms. Matter of fact, that's probably the easiest thing we can do, right? It's like, hey, it's the thing that's screaming at us, and it's got our attention, right? It's easy for us to do that. It can be easy to rattle off the cliches. My head is pounding. My back is killing me. Oh, the aches and the pains and the moans and the groans and the, you know, I'm going to cough myself to death. All these things that we say. What are we looking at in those moments? What are we looking at? I want to encourage you, when you get that ache and the pain and you start to say, oh, this hurts, this is killing me, to say, what you looking at? Say to yourself, look at yourself in the mirror, what you looking at? What you looking at? I mean, what do you believe about where you're looking as well? Do you believe that sickness is going to stay with you? It's going to take surgery or one of those bronze snakes of Asclepius, you know? Is it going to take that snake or is it going to take the different one? I love how Andrew Womack talks about when he gets the symptoms of sickness. He says that he fights through it. He shares a story about once when he injured his back that he wasn't going to lay down and just, you know, not do anything. He says he started doing push-ups with an injured back. He's like, take that. I mean, talk about giving the devil the 1-2 punch. Like, you think you're going to knock me down? I'm going to do push-ups. You knock me down, I'm going to do about 20 push-ups while I'm down there. See how you like that, devil, right? You know what I'm saying? He knew where to look. Now, I get it can be hard. I didn't always believe that God wanted us well. I didn't always believe that God was the healer. I used to believe that God could heal, but didn't know if it was his will to do that or even his desire to bring healing to all people. I mean, I didn't believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for our sickness. I didn't believe that it paid for our pain and suffering. I didn't dive into the scripture and look at the Greek words, and I didn't have good teaching like you have here. I guess you could say I was one of those guys who believed that God allowed sickness in our lives, and if we're good enough, or if we pray hard enough, or if we don't sin anymore, that he'll take it away. That's most of Christianity, you know, it really is, and it's sad, and that's one of the deceptions of the devil, in addition to the bronze snake of Asclepius. Or maybe that somehow he's got a greater purpose for our sickness, and that he'll use it in some way or somehow for our good, and that we could say, well, I injured myself too. Look what we've got in common, and that's how we can build unity with people. And that's not how it works. You know, I used to believe that way. You'll get through it, buddy. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, I would say to things. And really, what it boiled down to for me was that my experience, my circumstances didn't line up with what the word said, what I understood what the word would say. And that's most people's story. If they don't see it, it's hard for them to believe it, right? Things not taped here. I mean, I would hear my brother talk about miracles and the things that they were seeing here at Good News during the impact meetings, and thousands of people saved in a week, and the healings and all the different things that he would see on the streets. And I would get, you know, part of me would be a little bit jealous, and then part of me would be like, why, you know, we're the same. Why is God using him and not using me? And like, it doesn't measure up. And I was wanting to see some of those things, to see people set free and healed and delivered. And I was a youth pastor at the time, and I remember taking some kids down to 16th Street Mall, a big mall in the Denver area. And I was like, I'm going to show you guys how to do this. He shared the scripts with me. I was like, all I got to do is read this card, and it's going to work. And so I remember we're passing out bottled waters. Hey, would you like a water? And I come across this guy, and ask him if he wants water. He looked like he was homeless, and he couldn't understand me. And then he pointed to his ears. He's like, I can't hear you. He was deaf. And I thought, here's my chance. It's a big one, you know. I got three teenage girls with me, and I'm like, I'm going to show them how it's done. So I pulled out the card, and I'm like, you know, playing charades with the guy, you know, like, can I pray for your ears, you know, touch, you know, do this whole thing. And he agreed, you know. I'm not sure he knew what he was agreeing to, but he agreed. And so I grab his head, and I'm like, I abandoned the script. I don't know what came over me. You know, I just, maybe what I saw on TV. I'm like, demon of deafness, come out. I'm on the middle of a 16th Street Mall. Show you girls how it's done. Forget this script. So then, of course, he didn't get startled. You know, he couldn't hear anything. So I walk behind him. So I walk behind the guy, behind his ears, and I'm like, can you hear me now? He's like, what is this Fruit Loop doing, you know? He's looking around like, who is this guy? And then I said, okay, I guess that didn't work. Here's a water. Matter of fact, take two, and I ran off. Nothing happened, man, and I was frustrated. I mean, it's a funny story, but, you know, imagine being in the moment like, this is going to work. It's got to work. It's got to happen. And this, I was deflated, you know. I thought, man, Benny Hinn ain't got nothing on me. And you get the Jesus jacket on him and stuff. But I was devastated. I mean, I had the examples. I had the stories. I had the scripts. I thought I had the faith, but nothing happens. For me, it took a diving into God's word. It took me hearing the word. It took some good teaching. It took some studying the word, confessing the word, really getting an understanding of who Jesus is. But the clincher was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, there was a new revelation of the word. The Holy Spirit became my teacher in these things, and one who changed my heart and my mind about what I believed. And I began to see more manifestations of healings. And I've got one, maybe two stories. Can I share them? All right. I'm at 8:10. I'm supposed to hand it over. So this is what happened to me after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I took these same kids that were in youth group with me, and we were going on a snow tubing trip. And I remember this one kid, Paco. He was a visitor from a friend, and he shows up and he's hobbling. He's like doing this number, and we're going tubing. And I'm like, "How are you going to go tubing?" He's like, "I hurt my ankle playing soccer." I'm like, "You shouldn't be here, man. Like, you go to a doctor, dude." And so. He comes on the trip with us, and we're in this little cabin or whatever, and so I got, you know, 10 or 12 teenagers, and one of the teenagers is like, "Hey, Greg, should we pray for him?" And in the back of my mind, I'm remembering my deaf buddy that nothing happened to, and I'm like, "Yeah, man, sure, go for it." I'm eating salsa, and I'm just like, "I'll be there in a minute," you know, kind of thing. And he's like, "Okay." And so they go in there, and they've got, like, all the kids gathered around. I'm like, "Well, I guess I better go and do something about this." The kids are going to look into me. And so we go in. I'm like, "Okay, guys, let's lay hands on him." And so we touched his ankle and we began to pray. And had some kids repeat some prayers after me. And kind of we went after it and we commanded the healing to come, the pain to go. And we said, "Okay, man, test it out." We stuck to the script this time. He tested out. So he started, you know, bouncing up and down on it. It's like, "Hey, that feels better. It feels a little bit better." How much better? "Yeah, about 50%. And I learned from Jeremy, if he can move it a little bit, he can move it a lot. So we prayed again. "Hey, man, sit back down. Let's pray again." "All right, guys, let's pray." So we prayed again. This kid, he gets up and he starts jumping on his ankle. The next morning, he woke up and he ran 2 miles before we went snow tubing. Now, if that's not a healing, I don't know what is. So I'm preaching at my church on that Sunday and I share that story. And a lady comes up to me afterwards. She's like, "You're not going to believe this. My husband had dislocated his thumb. And it was really bothering him. When you were sharing that story, his thumb got healed." A manifestation of healing in the middle of just hearing about healing. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So let me close with this. What are you looking at tonight? What are you looking at? Who are you looking at? Are you looking at your symptoms? Or are you looking at your Savior? Amen? Oh, you're